And I have not known Pastor Redmond before today, actually. I heard him speak yesterday at a pastor's luncheon in Nassau County. And then this morning, I picked him up early, and he spoke at our chapel service at Grace Christian Academy. And then we spent the better part of the day together, and he's still talking to me, so I guess I didn't do too badly. But we've really enjoyed our time together, getting to know one another, and it's always good to meet another precious brother in the Lord. And actually, there's a few things we have in common from our ministerial background, some things that we've gone through personally, and so I think we've really, you know, understood each other. But it's my pleasure to introduce him. I know you'll be blessed. He loves the Lord, and he really is sound exegete of Scripture. So let's welcome Pastor Eric Redmond from Maryland, from the Reformation Alive Baptist Church. Come and preach to his brother.
God bless you. Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. So good to be out here. Well, I don't get the same response that I got at the school this morning. At the school, everyone's trained to say good morning when you speak here, but here it's not morning, so good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. I thank the Lord for the time that I've had here on Long Island, my first time to Long Island. I've been to New York City many times in life, but I'm enjoying being out here very much. I'm thankful for the hospitality that Pastor Jensen has shown me all day and his family, also in that which I received at the school, and also for my brother Chris Arnson back there, who I see has snuck into the back and made it possible for me to be here with the many of you on Long Island. Thank you for coming out on a Friday evening. I know Friday evenings in American society can be a fun family night or a fun night when we're teens not to be with our families, but I appreciate you all coming out here on this evening. If you would allow me, I'm going to read this scripture again in Jude, and we're just going to stay there in verses 3 and 4 for tonight. And then after I read, I'll go into a time of prayer. Let me also give thanks for the music and the singing of our hymns of the faith and the ministry of music of Mrs. Smith. I enjoyed her both this morning and this evening, and thank the Lord for you also. Jude 1 reads, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father and our God, might you now grant us grace to have a hearing of your word where your seed would fall on good ground of soil that has been prepared by your Holy Spirit, that you in your great mercy through Christ might bring forth fruit in our lives of 30, 60, and 100 fold. Would you bless God that we might see the glory of the faith that has been passed to us? Might it be for the strengthening of every home represented here? Might it be for the taking of the name of Christ to the nations where the name of Christ is not yet known? Many who live right around here on our doorsteps from these many nations, people who are still calling on gods that are not gods, whose souls stand in danger every day. Oh God, might you use us to be your vessels of mercy with boldness in proclaiming the truth that is in Christ. Would you bless every believer here, God? give grace to us as parents, as spouses, as children, as workers, as fellow servants in the church. And bless these churches represented here tonight, that they might be strong in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, God, open our eyes to your word, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something that happened very close to home to all of you, but it made the national news for those of us who live outside of the state of New York. On December 22, 2009, two EMTs were taking a coffee break at a local coffee shop, and they failed to help a dying pregnant woman who was, in before their eyes, suffering an emergency. They were at an Opal Pawn shop in Brooklyn. Witnesses say that the two EMTs told the workers in the shop to call 911. And then when they were asked to help the woman, they continued to proceed their way out of the shop. They were on break. They had had a very long shift. They asked that someone else might come at that hour, even though they were fully trained to respond to the emergency, and it was their job to do that sort of thing. They acted as if this was just any other normal break. Could you imagine if that had been your mother that was there with the emergency situation? Or if that had been your sister there? We understand from the news that her 3-year-old was there witnessing this act go on as the two workers proceeded out of the store. Everyone who saw it thought it was not a time for those two workers to be so casual. There are times when the church faces emergency situations related to doctrine. In fact, it would not be too far-fetched for me to say that at all times, everywhere, somewhere, the church is facing an emergency attack concerning the gospel. In the day and age we live in the postmodern era, where people do not believe in objective truth, there somewhere always lies an attack that is coming to the church to challenge the very things that we stand for. At those times, we cannot continue to go on casually. We cannot simply say there are things that we enjoy as believers about the church and we'll continue in those acts casually, normally, without saying we need to be alarmed at these times and do something differently. For Jude would tell us there are times when we act casually that it will be a casualty. When we come to Jude 3 and 4, this is what we're finding. Jude is a book, as Pastor said, it's just tucked right before Revelation, and sometimes we miss it. It's probably not the place that you would normally spend your quiet time before the Lord thinking, well, I don't know what to read right now, and I need to pick up on my faith. Oh, I know, I'm just so excited about Jude. I think I'll read Jude today. That's not something we commonly do, but Jude has a very powerful message for the church today. In fact, in Jude 3 and 4, Jude's eagerness to write casually about the believer's common salvation changes to an urgent appeal for contention for the faith once he discerns there are ungodly people present. There are people there to challenge the faith, to challenge the church, and put the church in an emergency situation. And by looking at how Jude changes from what he intended to write to the urgent call he gives and awakening them out of their casualty, we find 3 broad things that I'd like to talk about today. Number 1 is this: the historical faith that we confess must be an urgent priority for each one of us. That's what Jude is going to talk about in verse 3. Secondly, the challenge to our faith will come from the ungodly. He will talk about that in the first part of verse 4. And then thirdly, The problem of the ungodly is license and heresy. That will be the latter part of verse 4. The problem with the presence of the ungodly is not that there are just a few people who do not believe present among us, but they bring with them a character and a belief that could infect us negatively. And so Jude gives a great challenge to us. Well, what do I mean when I say the historical faith must be an urgent priority? There are times when carrying on a casual conversation about the joy we have in Christ and about our routine practice, our regularly scheduled programming, if you will, and our common habits of church practice is erroneous and unwise. If we have a controversy over the doctrines of grace and somebody wants to challenge the doctrines that we believe, or if we have a controversy over the solas that have come down to us historically and represent what we believe in Scripture, or if we have a controversy over anything in our Augustinian Calvinistic line of belief, if there's a challenge to the Trinity or the order of creation in the home or the church, this is not a time for us to go on with Sunday school as normal. We need to stop our regularly scheduled Sunday school and our normal youth group activities. That's a time where we must go to urgent prayer and to fasting, and we must regain an intense study of our confessions and the covenant that we subscribe to. We need to, if you will, we need to turn tables over at that time and say, guys, everything needs to stop right here. We need to do something differently. More exciting than talking about what we have is to fight to keep what we have at certain times, as fighting for the truth of the gospel is part of our faith. Oh, yeah. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul tells Timothy. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight of faith. He will say it again in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, like Jude is talking about. Look, you want to be a tough guy? I'll give you something to be tough about. Be tough about the things that we believe. You want to show how tough you are? Learn your faith. Understand what it is we believe. What does Christ's death and resurrection mean for us in all of life? And then go out and defend that. Then you're really tough. Then you're really fighting. Then the war is really on. There are times when we just cannot be casual and keep status quo. When I was riding the Amtrak train up here, I prefer to ride trains for the shorter distances in the Northeast, then fly. And flying, you can't study along the way. The seats, you're so squished in there together. But on the train, there's a little bit more room in there, and you don't feel as cloistered. While I was riding the train up here, for the first time in riding the Amtrak, since riding as a little boy, I saw something in front of me in the seat that I had never seen before. They actually had an emergency card. Now, I've ridden the train many times, and I've ridden many flights. And on the planes, you know, there's always an emergency card. And the steward gets up, and she does a little thing with the fake belt buckle in here and puts it in there and snaps it like this. And then they do the thing with the mask, and they tell you to pull here and put it on the child first. Not on the train. So I pull out this card, and I'm reading it, and I see things you would expect to see. Things like, in event of an emergency, if the train is stopped, get off the train and move 15 feet away from the train. That makes sense. And then it also said in there, if the train gets stuck in a tunnel, do not leave the train. Now that makes sense. Also, I can understand that. But then there was this small line in there that said what should have been obvious. Leave your luggage on the train. Leave your luggage on the train. You mean I need to be told that in an emergency? Don't I know in an emergency? This is not as if I'm getting off and my stop and, oh, let me reach up and grab my luggage. No, the train is on fire or the train has had a collision. Don't reach around and grab your bag. Just get off the train. It's not a time to act like normal. But they had to be told, you have to be told that on the train. Jew says, hey guys, it's not normal time. There are ungodly people among you, and they're perverting the faith. Stop playing around with luggage in normal church. Wake up, guys. Start contending for the faith. the fight is the once for all delivered to the Holy One's faith, is the way it's said in there. We read it in our English text as to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. But if you were reading in the Greek text, everything that comes behind faith in the English is actually put in front, modifying the faith in the Greek. So it's the once for all delivered to the Holy Ones or the saints faith. It is not our act of belief that Jude is talking about, but it is the content of the system of belief to which we have subscribed ourselves. And that faith has been given to us. Our Christian belief, what we believe as Christians, it has been delivered once and for all. We do not get to reinvent it in every generation and in every age. We don't get to make it up. It is a standard that says this is what is true, and we must submit ourselves to that rather than saying we'll decide what we will believe. Thus, this past week, my two high school daughters, I love to talk about my children in illustrations, and as long as I don't tell them, I don't lose any money. I pay them royalties on illustrations, and I've already mentioned them now probably about four times up here, so I'll be very poor when I get home. But my two high schoolers this week got themselves into some troubles. We had to switch off of our previous phone plan with Verizon to go to T-Mobile to save ourselves a lot of money. Well, by switching to T-Mobile, that meant that we had to switch phones out. Except for me, I had one, a Verizon phone that could be switched. But they were able now to be able to get BlackBerry Pearls or something like that because we had to switch plans. The phones were free, and so they got them. Well, they were so excited about their phones, but they go to a Christian school, and the rule is, once you walk in the building, you turn your phone off until the end of the day. You cannot pull it out for any reason. There's no texting. There's no calling anybody. If you do, your phones are taken for the day. Just so you all know, you all who are younger, your parents are not crazy if they require that of you. Yes, that goes on down in the South with us also. I thought I'd help out some parents there on that one. Well, they were so excited about their phones. Both of them, on the same day, decided that they wanted to pull out their phones while they were at school just to kind of text and look at because they were really excited about it. But only one of them got caught doing it. The way the other got caught is because we had to go recover that phone. My wife decided to look and check and see what was going on with the phone, and she could follow the trail of texting during the day and found that both of them were doing it. By the way, young people, T-Mobile allows you to do that, although Verizon will not. If parents, T-Mobile will let you look in on your kids' phones. Verizon will not, just so you know. Well, here's what happened. When we went to talk to them, we said, do you think just because you got new phones, you can now break the rules? We know you were very excited, but the rules didn't change. Well, here's what's response. But Dad, you've got to understand, they normally don't really enforce that rule. I mean, everybody else pulls out their phones and texts. So, because everyone else breaks the rules, you now get to say that the rule is now sufficient. Is that what you're telling me and your mother? Thank you. We'll take those phones and stick them in a drawer. Sometime next week, we'll decide when you can have them back. Ooh, bad dad. Point being this. New phones are not. The rules did not change. The standards have been there. You know, when you walk in the building, you turn your phone off. You can't turn it back on until you leave again. In the same way, our faith has been handed to us. There's a standard that has been given to us. Our faith does not change because avoiding talk about depravity grows your church into a mega church. We cannot say, okay, now it's time to change our faith. The question is the thing that we're believing, adding believers drawn by the blood of Christ and His mercy as we tell people they are guilty sinners? That's what our faith says. And that does not change from generation to generation. We are to fight for that faith. This fight is proper based on the stewardship and privilege that we have as saints, as holy ones, once delivered to the saints. Those who Jude says in the first verse are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those who have been effectively called to Christ. Those who have been beloved in God the Father from all eternity, a reference to election. Those who are kept for Christ and who are able to persevere because Christ has already persevered for us and has secured our salvation forever. We have a privilege and a stewardship over a faith because we also rightly understand the place of mercy, peace, and love among the fellow saints. Jude, by setting us up like that in the first two verses, lets us know when he gets to verses 3 and 4 that to contend for the faith rather than acting casually when the faith is at stake is an act of mercy and an act of peace and an act of love. Contending for the faith, fighting for what we believe, and telling some people that they do not believe the truth is not contrary to the Christian concepts of love and peace and mercy. It is love and peace and mercy, and it must be an urgent priority for us. The challenge to our faith will come from the ungodly, Jude says. Ungodly people have crept in unnoticed, long ago designated for this condemnation. We should be prepared at all times for an attack on our faith, the historic expression of the gospel, because this is the enemy's means of destroying the church and keeping unsaved people in the blindness that leads them to hell. I think it is in the Lucan version of the parable of the soils in Luke 8 where you would read these words that one of the soils, it's the birds, where the evil one comes and snatches away the gospel so that they might not believe and be saved. Luke goes further to add, and be saved. That is the evil one's job. He is trying to snatch away the gospel so people might not avoid hell, but so that they might perish. The enemy's end is not simply to vacate chairs or pews in other churches on Sundays. That's only the beginning. The enemy's plan is to destroy people by keeping them from hearing the truth of the gospel. That is his plan. And to keep them from hearing the whole counsel of God. It is his idea of emptying out these chairs is to keep people from being accountable to the Lord's Supper. You have a table here. That's what happens when pews are emptied out. People don't hear the gospel heralded from this pulpit. They don't hear about Christ's precious blood and how that is a call to holiness. They do not have to come in repentance and go before the Lord before they are served the Lord's Supper so that they understand, I do not live in sin day to day, but I am to live holy. And when pews and chairs are emptied out, families are not challenged to live for godliness in the world. You are challenged nowhere else other than in your home or in a youth group at church or Sunday morning from the pulpit to live differently than the rest of the world. That is the enemy's game in there. I tonight just enjoyed dinner at Pastor and Mrs. Jensen's home, and as I was enjoying dinner with them and watching their family interact and having a good time just watching their love for one another, I was very encouraged. I looked at the peace and joy in their family home, and it reminded me of my hope for having Christ in my home with my five children, what I hope when my children are older and grown, and the sort of love and camaraderie that we have now, that it will continue as they get older. However, I was also reminded of this, that when we left our previous church, there was a breakup at our previous church. Some families dispersed to other good Reformed churches. Some families are with us in our church plant, but some families didn't return to church at all after that breakup. And unfortunately, right now, it was many families. There were some 80 persons that left the church where we were previously, 80 adults at least. And there are two families right now that I still know I have contact with, but because they have been distant from the church now some 13 months, one of the families is breaking up in a very bad way. And the other, I watch the wife now on Facebook. She's a little bit younger than me. I know this is my second reference to Facebook today. But I watch the wife, and the wife has gone into the world. That is evident in all of her pictures and the way she's spending her free time now. And the things she posts on Facebook, it doesn't look like anything it did when she was hearing the gospel preached week after week. And when she was rubbing shoulders with fellow believers who were holding her accountable. And when she had to see the gospel visibly displayed here at the table and come in confession before it. Now that she has departed and the family has decided because they're so wounded they don't want to go to the church anymore. It is affecting the way that they live. And unfortunately, those they cannot see it. It's going to affect their two little boys who are under the age of 8 eventually. Because what the evil one did by breaking up the church and breaking up the faith, he made an attack on the family and he is going after them and he would like to come after many others. We must fight. We must contend. We cannot just allow ungodliness to come in. Not everyone who comes to church has the right intentions toward the Lord. Some people at the previous church I had, they were ungodly and the evil one used them to break up that fellowship. And I admit, I was blind and did not see it, and I had a shepherd duty to watch out for wolves, and some were so subtle and I did not see that. And I see the result of that now. We must be very careful and always on our guard. The problem of the ungodly is license and heresy. There are some people who do not understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of the called demands a radical difference in thinking. A radically changed worldview. That is, they deny our only Master and Lord. I'll deal with sensuality in a minute. They don't understand that Christ is not a compartmentalized deity. We can't decide, God, you can be over my life when it comes to my need. When I'm hurting, I need to pray. And God, if I'm suffering and I need healing, then you're Lord. Or God, when I have an exam coming, then I really need you to come into my life because, God, I really need to pass to the next grade. Or God, when I'm low on money, then you're Lord. But at all other times, stay over there. That's a denial of Christ as Master and Lord. That we must be reminded at all times that He is the Master and we are slaves. He is Lord and we are servants. He rules all of life and all of life is centered around His holiness so that grace is not to be perverted into sensuality. We have to understand that that's a wrong concept of grace, but that concept of grace runs so subtly through so many of our churches and so many homes that name the name of Christ. The secular concept of grace, which is what it is, so often found in thinking and among the thinking and living of believers, is to grant people a pass for sin without accountability or correction or a demand for holiness or help to break up sinful habits or to resist sin. Excuse me. Grace is not to say, I get a pass here. Grace is to say, now you messed up, but let's try not to do it again. I'm a college professor. I teach at a small Bible college, and I'm known for giving grace. But when I was a young professor, I didn't understand that young children, teenagers, they're 17, 18, and 19, having a young professor who is not yet 30, who gives out grace, was a formula for disaster for the lazy. I didn't understand that. That is, those who were lazy heard that I gave grace and they thought to themselves, I can get over on this guy. That's what grace means. So now when I stand before class in the beginning of the semester, I say, I love grace. But my grace is not intended to make you a slob. That's not what grace is for. Grace is not so you can say, well, I'll just blow off homework in that class today because that's a nice guy. No, the nicer professor, you should work much harder for that professor. And again, the grace of God that our God gives to us is not so that we can say, hey, I'll just take advantage of this. I'll just blow everything off. No, it's to make us say, man, I want to strive for more holiness. I was at a at a previous church where I served, one of the leaders, his adult teenage daughter, I know that sounds like an oxymoron, his adult teenage daughter who lived with him under his house was a troubled child. And I did not know when he was hired on the staff that he had trouble. We just couldn't see it in all the interviews that had happened. And that she had some very loose living that just was not Christian. And he and his wife did not have control over it, although she lived in their house under his rules. And so when it finally came out that that's the way she was living because she became pregnant, then I had a situation on the hands at my church. Some older members of the church came to me and said, "Now, Pastor, you're young here. Let us tell you how we handled a situation like this a few years ago before you were here." The family approached us and told us what was going on, and we just brought the young lady in and talked to her and the young man, and then we just forgave them and we went on, and everybody was happy. And I said, "Is that what you're expecting me to do here? You just want me to kind of pat them and send them on? Do you know what that will mean in a few months or a few years at this church? Let me tell you what it will mean." I'm saying this to them. "Let me tell you what this will mean. My wife and I left a church because of an attitude like that, where these sort of sins were going on and the pastor just looked the other way. What it became was a mild epidemic in the church because every family knew the pastor's not going to do anything. And all the young people knew no one's going to say anything. No one's holding a standard to say this is going to be wrong in here. No one's going to say that we're sinners in here. And so we can just go around flaunting almost like the Corinthians in here." And by the way, please don't misunderstand me. The issue is not pregnancy. The issue is purity. The issue is not pregnancy. If the issue is pregnancy, that then we just bring the young lady forth and the young man gets some pass because we act as if the young lady got pregnant on her own. The issue is not pregnancy. You guys didn't get that last joke in there. The issue is not pregnancy. The issue is purity and our standard in there. That was a wrong concept of grace. Grace should never be perverted to be a pass. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1? Certainly not. Paul says also in Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith." What does that do? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, he tells us in Ephesians 2. And again in Titus 2:11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the presence." Present age, that's the right concept of grace. Grace should not be perverted. The grace of God, his unmerited favor to grant power to please him, should promote humility and holiness among the saints. It should not promote arrogance, and it should not promote a determination to sin. You understand this. If my dad, if I was a teen, and this happened, something like this happened to me, gave me a pass for returning the car on empty one night, or if a wife, like my wife, says, "Don't worry about it when I forget to call because I'm going to be late coming home," or because I forgot to pick up something that's on the store on the way home that I promised I was going to remember to get on the way home. You husbands understand that. Or when a school does not charge the late fee because we're a day late with paying tuition, that is not the time for us to think, "Okay, now I can get away with that one." But instead we should say, "Okay, I'm grateful for this opportunity to get it right again." That is what grace should do for us. It should make us say, "I want to be more holy before the Lord." Well, when I was younger, and I'm finished here, it's Friday night. I probably could give you another page of stuff here, but we don't need to do that. It's Friday night. When I was younger, when we used to talk about people, joke with our friends, sort of horsing around that can get you into trouble, it was then called joning. It became cutting down people. In my parents' generation, it was called playing the dozens. I don't know what it was called in another generation. You guys over there, you understand this. All of us, we understand it. When you are droning on somebody or cutting on somebody or tearing somebody down or whatever you're doing, man, you could talk about somebody's clothes all you want. I mean, you could just rag on somebody's clothes. Man, if you wore plaids and stripes together, you could just, I mean, that was just the end of the day. You might as well not go to class. You know, if you didn't have the right kind of shoes on, everybody was going to let you know. You talk about anybody's clothes. You could talk about someone's styles of hair. People are much more sensitive to it right now. You're really not supposed to talk about somebody having a weave, but, you know, you can do it and get away with it, but still. You can talk about somebody's intelligence or lack thereof all you want and make all the jokes about it. You can talk about somebody's house or somebody's car, however beat up it was. But you knew you were crossing the line if you talked about somebody's mother. Don't talk about my mother. Yeah, I'm talking about your mother. What you going to do about it? Don't. Are you talking about my mother? Don't talk about you talk about everything else. But if you talked about somebody's mother, that was fighting words. And you could go to blows. That's when girls had to say, hold on, let me kick off my shoe here. Let me just, all right, then I'm, take your hair out now. What did you say? What did you say about my mama? You know, in church history, those people that we revere as divines, that's what we call them in the lay sense of divines, they've said words like this, quoting Calvin: to those to whom he, God, is a father, the church must also be a mother. Calvin says that in the Institutes in the fourth book. Or again, Calvin says in the Institute, but as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her the single title of mother. How useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourishes us at her breast, and in short, keep us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Luther said, the church is the mother that begats and bears every Christian through the word of God. And even Augustine famously said, and these guys know where I'm going with this, the church is a whore, but she is my mother. Recognizing the church is never fully pure, and that God tells Israel, calls Israel a whore, and understands that the church is never fully pure. But how is it that I'm birthed into salvation? How is it that I hear the gospel? How is it that I am grown in my faith and taught what I am needed to be taught so that I can stand before God in holiness and joy when he returns to get me? The church nurtures me as my mother because God has given the gospel unto her. The church, our spiritual forefathers understood that it was the church into which we were mysteriously united when we were united to Christ. They understood the church was the assembly we participated in so that we could be preached to and see the gospel visibly displayed. It is the church that examines and supports the family worship that we try to do at home. The church comes along and adds to what we're giving to our children. It is the church that has shepherds and elders to equip us to serve Christ and to watch over our souls, and it is the pure bride of Christ for which our Lord is returning to get. In all of our doings in church, when attack comes on to the church, don't sit around and let someone attack your mama. Stand up and defend your mother. Guard the faith once and for all delivered unto her. Don't just casually go out and say, put that call into somebody else. The things that we believe, they matter. And they affect us at the most real and visceral levels. Contend for the faith. Fight for the faith once and for all delivered. Don't ever let the ungodly attack the truth we believe without a fight. Stand for Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, give us grace. The attack might not be on today, but oh, we will need courage when it comes. But in another sense, it is on today. Every day there are churches that name the faith we believe that give away a little bit. More pagan sensitive here. A little too understanding of what's going on with same-sex marriage there. Giving away what we truly believe about the creation and about order. And so many other ways. These are not matters for the academy, for the splitting of hairs and ivory towers. These affect seats and empty seats at our dinner tables. These affect our witness at work. Bless God that the churches represented here tonight can be given grace to be faithful to the end. Bless Reformation Alive too, God. We wholly depend on you to be merciful to us, to keep our eyes open, and help us to endure to the end in faith. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray and thank you. Amen.